Good morning. If you're visiting this morning, you probably don't know who I am. And so my name is Keith, and I've been asked to bring the message here this morning. This is one in a series of messages that we've put together, Rowan and I and the leadership team at Parkerville, called Chasing After the Heart of God in the Seasons of Life. Our motivation for doing this was stemmed from a launching point from the Romans series that was done previous to this. Romans in chapter 12 and verse 1, Paul calls his listeners to present their bodies as living sacrifices to God, which are holy and acceptable in their reasonable worship or service. And we wanted to look at how David was one who had a heart that chased after God, and how David was one whose life was one that sought to be a reasonable worship. And so we thought to think about how did David demonstrate one whose heart chased after God in the different seasons of his life? And so we're going to go, and have been doing, going through the Psalms and looking at how God is a God who cares about what goes on in our hearts, and that the heart of the matter is a matter of the heart. We looked at the seasons of life in sorrow, the seasons of life when we are required to repent. 2 weeks ago, Craig spoke about chasing after the shepherd in the seasons where we're in a good pastures and of calm waters, or in dark shadows of death, or in seasons of learning and being trained in righteousness, and learning to chase after God's heart in those seasons. Last week, Rowan spoke about chasing after the heart of God in seasons of joy, even if perhaps things are not joyful. And today, we're going to look at this idea of chasing justice. If you have children, one of the very first things that your child learns from about the age of 2 or 3 is their independence of their will. They learn the word no. They learn mom and dad. And one other thing they primarily learn, one of the first things they really get into their head, is how unfair things are. And they will let you know it isn't fair. Kids know this intrinsically, that life is meant to be fair and it often isn't. And they'll let you know about it real quick. And so I want to think a little bit about what we're going to do here this morning in this idea of chasing after justice, or chasing justice, by asking the question, what kind of justice are we talking about here? Because there's great injustices in the world. And the kind, you can look at the, go to the next slide, the kind of justices that injustice is not the picture I had. Is that the thing I sent you? Surely not. The kind of... We have technical problems. The kind of justices, the injustices in the world that exist. For instance, it really is completely unfair that we haven't got any COVID lockdown and they have it in New South Wales. That's just not fair. It's not fair that Australians have access to some of the greatest medical advances in the world and people in countries in the world don't. It's not fair that if your child has just a regular bacterial pneumonia, that they can get an antibiotic for it and live, and children in the world elsewhere, a simple antibiotic that costs tens of cents kills them. That's just not fair. So the world is full of lots of unfairnesses. It's not fair, for instance, that you would be in Japan when that earthquake came and it wiped out with the tsunami and the poisons of the nuclear radiation. That's not fair either. That's not the kind of unfairness that I'm concerning myself with here today. What I'm really primarily concerned about is the kind of unfairness that exists in the world when those who have power and authority misuse it and use it for their own personal benefit to the detriment of those who haven't got it. What do you do when you are, and one of the things that I have done in the last 5 years in my research that I did for my master's and things that I've written, is I have listened to lots of people speak about injustice and injustice in their life. What does a woman do who finds herself having been sexually assaulted by her youth pastor, a young girl in her youth group, and her youth pastor abuses her? Or a woman in a church gets sexually assaulted by her pastor? Or women in seminaries, because it's usually women and it's usually young, and they're the ones that are most often the victims, but not always. Men and young boys also, children in churches. What do they do when they find themselves assaulted like this and they go to their leadership and say such and such a thing happens and they're not believed? It's such a common thing that happens that researchers have called, have a name for it. They call it DARVO, and it's an acronym for deny, accuse, and reverse victim and offender. And so these people who have been abused in some terrible way in churches and seminaries, the shepherds who are meant to care for them, go to those who should protect them and say, this has happened to me, and it's denied it ever happened. And the person who brings it is accused of trying to bring a disunifying spirit to the church, trying to destroy a ministry or destroy a church or destroy a seminary or destroy a pastor's life. And then they reverse victim and offender. And that it's your attitude, your whistleblowing, your crying out of this injustice is actually making me a victim. And it's so common that researchers now have a name for it, DARVO. So what do you do when you're a victim of this kind of injustice in a church Christian setting and no one will hear you? What do you do if you are a primary person of color and you find yourself in a country that's primarily white and you find that you are facing systemic racism? And then no matter what you do and how you try to do it, no one will hear you. What happens when you're a slave in North America in the 1800s? And the system is compiled against you, and you have no voice, and you have no power, and you have no right. What do you do then? What do you do if you're a Jew in Germany in the Second World War? Where the Jews, when they sat under the pressure and the oppression of Pharaoh in Egypt, what do you do then? How do you deal? This is the kind of injustice that I want to speak about today. Because this is the kind of injustice. Because what do you do in those seasons? You pray imprecatory psalms. Psalm 58, which we're going to look at shortly, is one of such things. It's an imprecatory psalm. Theologians, like any other kind of people in the world, have their own language to impress you with how smart they are. And imprecatory is one of those words which is designed to make theologians sound really smart. And simply, an imprecation is a curse. An imprecatory psalm is a psalm that calls down curses on your enemies. What do you do if you have no voice? You curse your enemies with imprecatory psalms. That's what the psalms are actually doing. And we're not talking about curses like the four-letter words that are also the things your kids learn very early in life. Not that kind of curse, but we're talking about curses like that mean, rather than calling down blessings, may the Lord bless you, may the Lord keep you, may the Lord make his face to shine upon you. Blessings like that are designed to help you or asking God to help you flourish in all areas of your life. Curses are the exact opposite. I call down that God will make sure that your life no longer flourishes at all. And that's the kind of energy, and that's the kind of the injustices that I speak about, the systematic injustices where those that have power and authority misuse it in such a way that those without it have no voice, then their voice comes in the psalms of the imprecatory psalms. And Psalm 58 is one of those things. You are going to be very uncomfortable with this, and you should be. And so here's Psalm 58, verses 1 and 2, because this is David's complaint in his psalm. We're going to look at a bunch of C's here that to sort of ask to hang your head on these ideas. And first of all is the complaint. Do you rulers really pronounce just decisions? Do you judge people fairly? And that's a rhetorical question, which he gives you the answer to, and the answer is no. You plan how to do what is unjust. You deal out violence in the earth. Now what David is saying here, and what he's inferring here, and what you will see here is that these kinds of psalms that call down curses on your enemies are a form of lament. It's a sub-form of lament. You remember before when I spoke about laments, laments had asked that question and spoke about what things should be, and what things could be, and what things would be. Well, this is a form of lament because there's a should be that's inferred here. And the should be that's inferred here is that those who have power and authority, rulers, should be acting justly. That's what should be happening. And the reality is, in this kind of injustice that David's dealing with, it's not. Go to the next slide. Because my question I want to ask is, well, that's not as good as I want it to be, but that's, I hope you can see it. What the picture in the scripture is meant to show us, is showing us, is that God gives power and authority to rulers, not for themselves, but for those who haven't got it. And now four areas of the world in the Bible highlights these, and Peter hits all of these, and so I've used Peter's verses, but they're in the other places as well. Primarily, God gives power and authority and establishes rule and authority, human rule and authority in the world, in order, in those areas of government, church, work, and home, in order that those who have power and authority in those spheres will exercise it, in order for those that don't have it will flourish. That's the purpose that God has planned. That's the should be. That's the way that things should be. This is the standard that God has established, whether you believe in a God or not, whether you believe this is true or not. This is what the scripture is telling us is the way God has ordained things to be. So those who are in government are designed to exercise government. We read that in Paul in Romans 13. The purpose of government and the purpose of rulers and authorities is to establish a peaceful environment so that we can live decent lives, so we can flourish. Or in the church, God establishes pastors and elders and deacons who give them their power and authority. The best way to understand these kinds of roles in the church is not servant leaders, although that's a good idea, but flip it, leading servants. That's the picture that these roles are for. The purpose that God has given pastors and elders and deacons is so that they might pour themselves out for those who haven't got the power and authority so that they might flourish. In the home, it's parents, husbands, wives with their children, and in work environments, it's employers. And when those people in those environments who have power and authority in the realms that God has concerned himself with are not exercising their power and authority so that those who haven't got it are flourishing, you have injustice. And when you have no voice, and when you're at the bottom of the tree, and the government and its systems are compiled against you, what do you do? Or when the church, sadly and too frequently, is piled against you, what do you do? Or if you're a slave, or if the husband is abusive to the wife, or the children are being abused by the parents, and they have no voice, what do you do? The imprecatory Psalms. Next picture. I use this picture frequently to get a understanding here. Psalm 89:14 tells you that God's throne is established on two pillars, justice and righteousness. And sort of get an idea of what this looks like and try to understand what is the standard that is the complaint here, that's the problem. That plumb line is that old method of determining of the squareness or the straightness of a thing. And justice is God, and righteousness, God's holy, pure, moral standard is the thing against which everything in the world is called to be measured against. People, governments, authorities, rules, philosophies, theologies are meant to be measured against God's perfect, holy standard. God is perfect. God is righteous. God is that holy, righteous standard. Another way of looking at it is shalom. Before the fall, there was shalom. After the fall, there's a loss of shalom. Shalom is just a big, nice Jewish word. It has a great complexity about completeness and wholeness and peace. And shalom exists when I have a right relationship with God and a right relationship with others and a right relationship internally. You remember in Psalm 51:6 when David said, I no longer have integrity. There's no longer any shalom in me. There's no completeness or wholeness in me because of my sin, said David. So shalom is this idea that I have right relationships vertically and horizontally and internally and with the created order. And when shalom is missing because of the fall, then we and the world we are that crooked line. Righteousness is the standard against which things are measured. It's the shalom. And God's throne is measured, standard, is foundation. He's a God of justice and righteousness. And justice is the thing that God does. It's the actions that God does to make things right. That's the way you want to see this. It's applied to the crooked thing. The crooked thing can't straighten itself up. God, something external to it, must make things right. So when it comes to us, it's 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we are crooked. We are unrighteous. All have sinned and fall short of God's shalom, God's righteousness. People aren't right. There is none righteous, no, not one. We know these scriptures from Romans. So what God does is he applies Christ's righteousness to us. He brings justice by the blood of Christ, and he makes and it calls us right. He lines us up straight when we're declared to be right. We're not quite right yet. That day's coming. Luther calls us simultaneously sinner and saint. We are declared to be right, and one day in my new heaven and a new earth, in my new flesh, I will be right, and shalom will be restored in all my relationships externally and with God and with others and with myself, and in the created new order will be shalom. Justice is something that gets applied to what is crooked and makes it right. And so the rulers and authority in the world, whether it's parents or employers or governments or church leaders, are called to bring God's justice to bear and either restore shalom where it's lost or attempt to maintain it to its best of ability within a fallen world. And David's complaint is that it's not happening. And his chapter, in that first verse that we read there, you want to go back to that verse again? Because he highlights, it's two slides previously, can you do that? Why do rulers pronounce just, decisions? Now, we read the story from Samuel, because this psalm was written by David as a result of that experience he had with Saul. Now, the problem is with Saul, right? But he uses the word plural here. Why? Because people who exist in injustice at the top of the tree and whom systemic injustice is existing are not doing it by themselves. They're always surrounded by others, sycophants, yes men, people who receive a benefit from propping up the unjust ruler. And so David is calling down the whole filthy rotten thing from Saul and everyone who surrounds him that supports him. Adolf Hitler is the guy we pick on, but there was a whole lot of other rotten people around him that kept him in that position. There are no shortages of enablers in unjust systems. And this is what David is complaining about. There's this terrible injustice, and this is what it looks like. And shalom should be the standard against which the rulers of this world should operate, and it's not happening, and I have no voice. So now we can go forward. So what do we do? So this, you'll see this gets more and more uncomfortable, because this is his complaint. You want to go to the one that says character? And so this is his assessment. It's an issue of character. And so these are the words here. The wicked turn aside from birth. Liars go astray as soon as they are born. This is an issue of sin from the heart, from the very get-go, he says. Their venom is like that of a snake, like a deaf serpent that does not hear, that does not respond to the magicians or to a skilled snake charmer. He is suggesting that people who are in positions of leadership and authority and have power and are not exercising it in order for there to be justice to those who haven't got it are like animals that are untamed and untamable. And that this is an issue of character, and that unrepentant, repeated patterns of behavior by rulers and authority that do not allow and establish shalom and do not hear the cries of injustice from those who do not have the power and authority, it's evidence of a fixed character. Now that should start to make you feel uncomfortable, because who is David to decide this? But is he not inspired by the Spirit of God to write the Word of God for us to hear in our day? There is a sense here in what he's saying is that the time for repentance for these leaders is done. I put up there Jeremiah chapter 7 and 16 and verse 11, verse 14, and those two verses say the same thing. Jeremiah is calling his leaders in Israel before the exile to repentance, and they refuse to repent. They should be acting justly, and they are not, and so there is this call to repentance. And God tells Jeremiah, stop praying for these people, because I'm not going to listen anymore. There's a sense here, the inference from what David is doing here in this psalm is he's saying, first of all, this is my complaint that there's no justice and they're not acting justly, and the repeated patterns of behavior and the refusal to hear the cry of injustice is evidence of fixed character. And so God is reaching a point where he is done. The love of God is infinite. There's a song that we used to sing about the love of God, where like if all that world was an ocean, if all the ocean was ink, that was it, and if the sky was a parchment and every tree was a pen, it would be insufficient to write the love of God. The love of God is eternal. His patience is not. And I think that's the inference. This is what David is doing here, is he's trying to highlight to you the problem that he has, that there is with the character of these individuals. I've got a quote up here from Henri Nouwen. Henri Nouwen was a Catholic theologian. You may or may not know of him. He's written some very good devotional stuff. But he asked the question about what makes the temptation to power so seemingly irresistible. Why do these guys at the top of the tree in all those spheres of life, why are they gravitated to so easily? And maybe it's because power offers an easy substitute for the hard task of love. It seems easier to be God than to love God, to control people than to love people, easier to own life than to love life. And the call, wherever those spheres of injustice are, whether it's government or home or church or work, wherever they are, the God calls those people. If you're tempted to power, the temptation to power is because it's so easy to be in control and so hard to be Jesus and to divest yourself and to empty yourself and have the mind of Christ. And even though being in the form of God, you consider yourself not worth of that and to divest yourself for those. And yet God calls leaders who have power and authority to divest themselves for those who haven't got it. Next slide here. I want to read you a quote from Dan Allender from a book he's called Leading with a Limp. Because the kind of person that is called to the position of leadership and the kind of person who's called to be someone who uses power for the benefit of others and not for themselves. He describes men and women who have done their level best to escape leadership. This is Dan Allender from a book called Leading with a Limp. God calls men and women who have done their level best to escape leadership, but who have been compelled to return and put their hand on the tiller. Why should we expect anyone who remains in a formal leadership context to experience repeated bouts of flight, doubt, surrender, and return? Why would this be God's plan? Why does God love the reluctant leader? Here is one reason. The reluctant leader is not easily seduced by power, pride, or ambition. That's the kind of leader that God is calling for in those roles. But unfortunately, and as you know too well and too often, rather, attraction to power is not so that I can divest myself so that I might love you well. It's attraction to power so that I might gain for myself and my cronies closest to me. And so therefore, you've got this very quick dissension here in this, there's no justice, that's my cry, that's my complaint, and their character is clearly fixed and that God is done with them, and therefore, since God is done with them, here's the curse, here's the imprecation, here's the imprecatory part of this psalm here. Kill them. Just kill them. And if you're not uncomfortable yet, you will be. Because this is harsh and stark and difficult. Verse 8 is an really interesting little verse. Let them be like a snail that melts away as it moves along. You've seen snails and slugs. They're slimy little creatures. And the picture here is, you know, these rulers are like these slimy creatures. There's nothing good in them. They're just these balls of slime. And so let them just keep walking along until they slowly dissolve their slime out of themselves as the trail of slime leads to their demise. It's beautifully poetic. And it's starkly harsh. Lastly, so this descending darkness here, can go to the last slide here, is celebration. The godly rejoice when they see vengeance carried out. They will bathe their feet in the blood of the wicked. Now, this is a song. And I, right, because this is a song. Now, can you imagine, you know, Priscilla coming up here and us, the music team, and, you know, oh, Father God, we pray you will make my enemies dead. We pray that you will come and slice off their slimy head. You know, may their fortunes head down south. May they bleed from their nose and mouth. May we rejoice in their... My God, what kind of horrible song? And you laugh uncomfortably because it's almost absurd. It's in the Bible. And this is the good one. Right? Go to Psalm 139, verse 17. And the righteous, blessed is the man who dashes your babies against the rock. Right? Now, if you're uncomfortable with this, And you should be, because it's uncomfortable. I get it. There might be a few reasons why we're uncomfortable with it. You can go to the next slide here. There's going to be some conflict in you about this. And I suspect that one of the reasons that you may have conflict is because it's highly possible that you have never been a person who's ever had to suffer this kind of systematic injustice in your life. It's possible. I cannot imagine, I do not know what it's like to be a person of color and facing racism. I have never had to deal with that. I've gotten away with being close enough to white to get away with it. And so I don't know what that's like. If you haven't ever suffered systemic kinds of injustice where your life is and you've got no voice, then it may be increasingly difficult for you to be able to understand the energy that exists behind this kind of thing here. But this rejoicing that finally there is some vindication and that finally God has heard my voice and that there can be some rejoicing finally that justice has come is a biblical language. This is the way the Bible speaks all the time. And so perhaps the reason you have so much conflict about this, about the raising of the fist and shouting in the face of God, kill them, crush them, make them dead, it just may be because you've never had to really seriously listen to or hear the cries of the unjust, of the injustice that people have to face. I've heard some terrible stuff. I've read some horrible things in the last 5 years. And most of it, the stuff that I was doing, from within the church itself. And if you are a person who's had to deal with this kind of horrible injustice in your life, these kinds of psalms make a lot of sense. And so one of the ways that we try to maybe deal with this is just try to look at it as some kind of New Testament, Old Testament kind of deal. Well, okay, that's the way it happened in the Old Testament, right? It's like the Old Testament law. It was all about law and order and obedience and harshness, but now we're in the season of grace. And now we have Jesus, and now things are happy and fluffy, and that's the way things should be. And so we no longer have this kind of thing. And I have a real problem with this for several reasons, one of which, are we suggesting that we have to somehow stop being human in the New Testament age? Is those kinds of cries, those imprecatory cries of those who have no voice, are they not the natural righteous indignation voice of a normal human being in the world? Did suddenly human beings stop being so human in the New Testament age because of Jesus, but they were really, David is okay in the Old Testament? But there are other reasons why you are going to be conflicted with this, and I'm sure those ideas are dancing through your head. And the words of Jesus will ring loud and true, and I'm just going to read you a few of them from Matthew in chapter 5. You have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, don't resist an evildoer. On the contrary, if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. As for the one who wants to sue you and take away your shirt, let him have your coat as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to the one who asks and don't turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. For he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward will you have? Don't even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, what are you doing out of the ordinary? Don't even the Gentiles do the same? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. There's your conflict. What's David doing? What's he doing? We have to do what Jesus says to do. We have to just suck it up and be quiet and just bless, bless, bless. And so you've got this conflict here. It's either it's an Old Testament, New Testament thing, or we just can't do it anymore because Jesus has changed the rules of the game later in the play. But I also want to highlight to you some pretty clear verses in the Bible as well, in the New Testament, from Jesus himself, from Mary his mother. She sings this great praise in Luke in chapter 1. God has done mighty deed with his arms and scattered the proud because of the thoughts of their heart. He has toppled the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has satisfied the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering his mercy. There's Mary saying that God is in the business of bringing justice to those who don't have it. What was Jesus' mission statement? In Luke in chapter 4, rolls out the scroll of Isaiah, and he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor and to proclaim release to the captives and the sight to the blind and to set free the oppressed." That sounds like Jesus was in the business of restoring justice, of applying justice and restoring shalom and making things right. This is his mission statement. Mary's proclaiming that this is what God's about. And so how are we going to settle this? And I'm going to suggest this way. This is Paul. We'll read this first, and then I'll say how we'll say it. Because this is Paul in the New Testament. Back to Romans, right? Because he's saying the same thing. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Well, hold on a second. I just told you that that's exactly what you do and David do, and now he's telling us not to do it. Don't repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, "It is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord." Next one. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil. Overcome evil with good. And so you have this New Testament idea here. It's very clear about loving your enemies and praying for your enemies and blessing your enemies and not taking revenge and walking the extra mile and doing and all that kind of stuff. And then you've got the imprecatory psalm that is the voice that cries out in the face of terrible injustice. And so how do we handle it? And so this is how I think we should handle it. And I'm going to use these languages: you love locally and you pray globally. And what I mean by that is Paul's highlighting that in Romans, this very idea. Justice and vengeance and revenge and restoring justice and those kinds of things, that's God's business. It's not yours. What David was doing, and you remember this story, Saul was after him continually. David could have killed him. There's one story where he was hiding in a cave and Saul came in and to go to the toilet in the cave, and David cuts off a bit of his robe to let him know, "I could have killed you, and I didn't." So David could have taken things into his own hands, but he didn't. He loved Saul. He treated him right. So what I mean by loving locally and praying globally here is this idea that when you are confronted with the agents of injustice, you love them. So when Jesus says, "Go the extra mile and give him your cloak and tunic," he's talking about Roman soldiers, the agents of injustice. And if they come up to you as a Christian person and say, "Do these kinds of things, I will love you really well, and I will care for you, and I will give you my cloak, and I will love you as my neighbor, as myself," and yet when in the context of my praying with God, I will continually pray, "God, bring justice. Bring this to an end. Bring this to an end." Bringing justice to an unjust situation is the business of God. Loving people well in the midst of that is the goal of this, is the job of the saint. Does that kind of make sense? And when you see what David is doing in his imprecatory psalm, he's not saying, "I'm going to come and kill these people." God, you do the thing that you're called to do. "Vengeance is mine," says the Lord. You just love these people well. And as Paul says, you heap coals upon their head. What you're doing is you're highlighting to them by your love the coming judgment that will come if you don't repent. That's the picture here. And the idea here is that the delay of God in bringing justice is evidence of his love for those who are unjust. Because his delay, Peter says in 2 Peter 3:9, is his delay is justice. Let me just read that verse, 2 Peter 3:9, because we're going to finish at this. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord does not delay his promises, some understand delay, but is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. And so the long delay for God to bring justice and vengeance is not in order to make those who are suffer under this injustice to continue to have to suffer, but is designed to give those who are acting in these unjust ways opportunities to repent. And what God promises those who suffer under that kind of injustice, justice is coming. Justice is coming. Justice is coming. And you just love, and you show the love of Christ, and you show the mercy of Christ, and you continue to offer forgiveness to those who harm you in these seasons of injustice, and you love them locally, but you continually pray globally, your kingdom come. Because every time we pray, God's kingdom come, we're praying that God will bring justice. When we pray at the book of Revelation, what does it say? Jesus, come quickly. We're praying for quick justice. And so we live and love globally, and we pray globally. We're going to head into a time of communion, and before we do it, I want to read from 2 Corinthians in chapter 5. Because the reality is that for Christians, we are unjust, as I said, and Jesus Christ's justice is applied to us and he makes us right. It's the knowledge of that gracious thing that Jesus does for us that is the motivating factor for us to love well in the face of very serious injustices that we may face. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. See, the new has come. Everything is from God, who has reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us, this is Paul and the apostles, the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And this is the idea here. God is applying justice here. God is restoring shalom. He's reconciling people to himself. We can't do this on our own. Something external to us must be applied to make us right with the God, right with God. He therefore says, he who made the one who did no sin, that is Jesus, to become sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We are declared righteous and made righteous. His righteousness is applied to us. The blood is shed out for us. It enables us and empowers us to be the kinds of people that can actually love locally while we pray globally for justice to come. So we're going to take communion now, and Priscilla is going to come up, and she's going to explain to you how we're going to do that this morning.